If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. This evening we'll be reading verses 17 through 28. Boys and girls, something that you were looking at this past week was related to our Lord from the words of Philippians 2, and I want to encourage you, remember some of those things that your teachers taught you this past week during the evenings, and see if there are some things that overlap as you think about Jesus, what he had done while he was here on earth, and I think you might find some things that you heard in the classroom over the past week and that you will be hearing this evening related to what exactly our Lord did when he was on earth, what sort of posture he had. And so I invite you to listen with those sorts of ears. But let us read God's word together now. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us ask for the Lord's blessing now. God, your word says that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish that which you have set out to accomplish. And so we pray that you would do just that this evening. Lord, we want to see this seed fall upon good ground. Lord, we desire to see an abundance of fruit, whether 30, 60, or 100-fold. And we know that this is only possible through the illumination of the Spirit. So would your Holy Spirit bless our time this evening. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open and willing to receive our Lord Jesus Christ as he has been presented in this text. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think it's unreasonable to say that our world is obsessed with greatness. Just think of pro sports, the blood, sweat, and tears that are poured out year after year in pursuit of a title, the nicknames that are given to their biggest stars. The greatest basketball player of the last 20 years, he's been given the nickname King James. We have an abundance of TV shows and movies where the protagonist is seeking to become the greatest chef, musician, fashion designer, you name it. And if you're in my age group, you might remember the theme song to the cartoon Pokemon. And what are the opening words to that song? "I want to be the very best." The last example is a bit silly, sure, but it's getting at something real. We want to be great. Most of us are not content with anything less. But what are we to make of greatness and ambition in the kingdom of God? Our passage this evening speaks to that very question. And it's been set up quite nicely by the preceding passage, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And that passage closes with these words, "The last will be first, and the first last." This brings us to our first point, the Son of Man's humiliation. In verse 17, our Lord is going up to Jerusalem. The Passover time is quickly approaching, and making the pilgrimage is customary for faithful Jews. If we assume that he is near the city of Jericho, verse 29 mentions it, then this journey spanned around 15 miles, going up 2,000 feet in elevation. It was an uphill walk with large groups of people traveling together, providing safety in numbers. And without AirPods to put on, the disciples had plenty of time to hear from their rabbi, Jesus. So along the way, Jesus took his disciples away from the other folks, away from the crowd, and he spoke with them privately. He wanted to clue them in to something that was coming, because Jesus knew what was in store. But his disciples, they were a little slow to understand. The 12 thought that they were traveling to enjoy the Passover festivities just as they had done year after year at this point. And so after bringing the disciples together, Jesus grabbed their attention by saying, "Look, the Son of Man will be delivered over." Now, before going over what will transpire with Jesus in Jerusalem, we can't just look past his favorite self-designation. It's used around 30 times in Matthew's gospel, Son of Man. When Jesus used this title, his young Jewish disciples connected the dots in their mind. This is not a perfect analogy, but when we hear the term commander-in-chief, we automatically think of the president. Well, in like manner, when the disciples heard the term Son of Man, they thought of the individual spoken of in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Now let me read those verses for you. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We often think of the title Son of Man as referring to Jesus' humanity, but it's not just that. Daniel 7 tells us that the Son of Man has a human appearance, yes, but he is more than human. He's riding on the clouds. All people are bowing down and worshiping him. He is an heir to an everlasting kingdom. While the disciples haven't fully appreciated this, when we hear Son of Man, we ought to think of Christ's divinity, his humanity, and his authority as the Messiah. So what is going to happen to this Son of Man in Jerusalem? Verses 18 and 19. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." This is quite the development, given the triumphant tone of Daniel 7. It's not what you'd expect of a king given dominion over all the earth. Jesus is telling his disciples that in Jerusalem, he will be given up and handed over to the custody of a court. What kind of court? Who serves as the judge? The chief priests and scribes. These are the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish legal council. And this body will declare Jesus guilty and pronounce a sentence of death upon him. But the Sanhedrin can't get their hands dirty. They don't have the authority to execute. So what will they do? They will then give up Jesus to another body, the Gentiles. And they do so for a threefold purpose. One, to mock, to make fun of him, to ridicule him. Secondly, to flog him, to whip him. And third, to crucify him. What has Jesus told his disciples on the way to Jerusalem? The Son of Man will face humiliation. We tend to use this word in a manner similar to embarrassment. What Jesus will endure is certainly embarrassing. He's going to be treated as a common criminal. He's going to be stripped of his clothing. He will be brought to the point of death by flogging. And then he'll actually be put to death on a cross for all the Roman world to see. But that's not what we should have in mind when we think of Christ's humiliation. Recall the words of Larger Catechism 46. By humiliation, we mean that Jesus will be humbled. He will be brought low to the point of death. Yes, the Son of Man, who will be handed over all authority, he will be brought to shame. He will not be treated with honor. Jesus' words bring to mind the plotting of the nations in Psalm 2 against the Lord and his anointed. Jew and Gentile alike will come together in the humiliation of the Son of Man. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, is it? Jesus continues in verse 19, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus will not remain in humiliation. He will be exalted. He will be victorious. And this is an incredible prediction to make. And it's worth noting, this is not the first time Jesus has said these words. Jesus mentioned his death in Matthew 16, and his disciples were not too pleased about it. In fact, I remember one, Peter, arguing with him, spawning in anger. So he reminds them again in Matthew 17. And this time the disciples were distraught. They were saddened. But this time, the disciples weren't fazed. Rather than arguing with Jesus, the exact opposite has occurred. The Lord spoke of his impending death, and the disciples gave no response. They've grown too comfortable with what Jesus has said, and they've begun to think of themselves rather than their teacher. Which leads us to our second point, the disciples' ambition. Around the time that Jesus spoke to his disciples about his death and resurrection, someone came up to him. She's not given a name personally, but she's introduced as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And earlier in Matthew, we are given the names of those sons. It's James and John, the disciples, the fishermen turned disciples. And they come up to Jesus with mom leading the way, as some young men are prone to do. And when she bows before Jesus, we all know that suddenly she's doing something more than just saying hi. She's trying to curry favor with Jesus. And she speaks up and says, verse 21, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." What she asks of Jesus is not a suggestion, it's a command. She's asking Jesus to promise, to guarantee that her two boys would sit in a place of prominence alongside him. Now, why would James and John's mother ask this? In order to find out, we have to flip back a page in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, 28, near the end of that chapter, Jesus taught that in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it seems that behind the scenes, James and John relayed this to mom and asked her to come to Jesus with this particular request. Now, some of you are likely thinking, this seems a bit insensitive, doesn't it? And you would be right. Our Lord was just speaking about his death. not only did the sons of Zebedee pick the wrong time, but they misunderstood Jesus' teaching of the kingdom, and they asked the wrong question. They believed Jesus is the Messiah, yes, that he is coming with a kingdom, but they're still thinking about the kingdom in earthly terms. So let's explore that a little bit. What exactly are James and John asking? What's at the heart of their request in this passage? Verse 22 helps us. Jesus, knowing that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was just the middle woman, he responds by speaking directly to the sons of Zebedee. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? So what were James and John asking for? Based on Jesus' response, they were asking for a crown without a cross, for glory apart from suffering. As Zebedee's sons were reminded of our Lord's coming humiliation, their hearts were filled with ambition. Now, before we pick up our stones and cast them at the sons of Zebedee, we should slow down. Because if we're honest, we struggle with this too. We want glory without suffering. We want a crown without a cross. We want to be known as the greatest. Well, not the greatest. That's Jesus' spot, of course. But at least let me sit at his right hand, or even his left. I'll take that as well. Let me be known for my talents, my wisdom, my intelligence. Fill in the blank. But is this the way of the Son of Man? Yes, he will be raised, he will be exalted, but only after he's handed over, mutilated, and killed. The sons of Zebedee are trying to leverage the blessings and the benefits of the kingdom of God for their own benefit. Is this request consistent with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom? We too can be more concerned with what Christ and his kingdom might be able to do for us. Jesus responds that if they want to be seated in a place of exaltation, they have to be willing to drink his cup. If you know the life of Jesus, you'll know that he mentions a cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what does this cup consist of? Psalm 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is a cup of judgment. This is a cup of wrath. But James and John are dead set on being seen as great. So with youthful zeal, they say, yes, we are able. The cup that Jesus would agonize over in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked twice if it could be taken from him. James and John say with confidence they will drink from it. They were intoxicated with ambition. Jesus wraps up the conversation by saying, "You will certainly drink my cup. You will suffer. You will endure much. But what you have asked is not for me to give." What's ironic in this story is that when it's time for Jesus to drink of this cup, James and John are nowhere to be found. They fled along with the other disciples. But in due time, they do drink from this cup. James is known as one of the earliest martyrs of the Christian church, martyred in Acts chapter 12. John, he finished his time on earth in exile on the island of Patmos. just as Jesus suffered, so these brothers suffered. And at the end of the conversation, it seems as though it did not go the way that the brothers expected. Perhaps there was even a bit of regret over the request. But the other disciples, they were not enthused. Recalling that this conversation was kept private from the crowd at large, but still within the company of disciples, verse 24 tells us that they got angry. They were ticked at James and John. And you can imagine the conversation. What's your guys' deal? Who are you two to set yourselves over us? It turns out that the sons of Zebedee were not the only ambitious ones. All the disciples were ambitious, desiring glory. And it seems that they were upset that James and John just beat them to the punch. John Calvin summarized this section brilliantly. He said, "There was not one of them who would willingly yield to others, but everyone secretly cherished within himself the expectation of the primacy." In other words, all 12 disciples were fighting to be number one. But before things got too out of hand, our Lord spoke up. And thank God he did. Because in these last four verses of our passage, the Lord turned the disciples and he turns our perception of greatness on its head. There is no crown without a cross. Our final point, Christ-like service. Jesus first speaks about the world's perception of greatness. Look at verse 25. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." How does the world exercise greatness? By lording it over you. They want you to know who's in charge, and they are quick to remind you about it. A little while ago, the IRS had sent me a letter asking me to reconcile something from a previous year. And after we provided them what they asked for, came months of silence. We were caught waiting to see whether we were actually in their good graces. Well, the time came, we were informed with a letter that the case had been resolved. No explanation how it was resolved, whether we still owe, whether they owe us, but it's been resolved. The IRS declared it. That settles it. So don't worry, deacons and elders. Things have been worked out, I think. Our world seeks its own greatness. It wants to be in control. But it's hard to say we don't either, right? Maybe it's just me. We want to be in control. We want to be in places of prominence. When something good happens, we want the credit for it. When something bad happens, we want to pin it on someone else. This is what the world considers greatness. After describing the state of affairs in the kingdoms of men, Jesus states emphatically in verse 26, "Not among you, not in the kingdom of heaven. The posture that I just described will not be the way that you go about your life." By drawing this parallel between the Gentiles and the disciples, Jesus is declaring that the pursuit of power, of self-exaltation, of greatness according to worldly standards, that's pagan. It's not Christian. So, disciples, stop your bickering. Quit the infighting. Stop worrying about greatness and power. The kingdom of God works differently. Instead, Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Servant in the original language is the word for deacon. Do you want to be great? You have to deacon. And the deacon said, amen, with humility, of course. Do you want to be first? Jesus says, you must be a slave, the lowest of the low in society. Rather than pursuing our personal prominence in our glory, we should be quick to pursue God's glory and the good of others through humble service. This is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. True greatness is Christ-like service. Our passage concludes, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus connects our service to his service to show that greatness in the kingdom is not achieved through self-exaltation, not through the promulgation of our own name, but through Christ-like service. Think of Jesus. What did he deserve? All honor, all power, all glory, all riches. We can go on and on. But he received no such thing on earth. He didn't want it, nor did he need it. The Son of Man did not come to be served. So why should we expect to be served? The Son of Man came to serve. So why shouldn't we expect to serve? Brothers and sisters, we have been given a pattern to imitate in our Lord Jesus Christ. We serve because Christ himself served. He did not esteem himself above others. Neither should we. But our Lord does not finish there, does he? If all Jesus presented to us were a list of moral imperatives, live like I do, you can do it, we'd be in trouble. You know why? Because we can be quite selfish. We can be like the sons of Zebedee. We can be like the 10 who sought their own glory. But thank God, Jesus continued. He did not just come to serve generally by showing us a better way to live, though he did. Jesus came to serve particularly by giving up himself to save those filled with selfish ambition. If you're desperate to be number one, to be the very best, Jesus tells you today that he came to save you from that folly. He came as a ransom. That's how our passage ends. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's worth noting that our passage opens and closes in the same manner. Verse 18, the Son of Man will be handed over. Verse 28, the Son of Man came as a ransom. And these bookends help us to make sense of the whole passage. Our last verse explains why Jesus had to be handed over to die in order to release sinners who are bound in sin. So the death of Jesus on a cross was not just a senseless tragedy at the hands of religious and political oppressors. In his subjection to the Jewish and Gentile courts, Jesus was ultimately paying a price that his Father would receive, freeing sinners from death. People like you and me. What we should have paid for eternally, Christ paid for once for all with his blood. And setting us free from that sin, Jesus then frees us to live for the sake of his kingdom. The reason why we can serve like Jesus is because he first ransomed us from our sin. Sin like selfish ambition. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, we can now say, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is good news for those struggling with ambition. You don't have to continue living this way. This passage calls you to come to Christ, the one who will ransom you from your sin, to come to him in faith, and to receive the gift of eternal life. And as we close, people of God, ransomed by your Lord, what does this passage call you to do? If I can be provocative, pursue greatness. But not according to the world's standards. Pursue the greatness laid out by the Son of Man. Do not be content with just being served, but serve those around you. And serve with joy, knowing that the crown comes after the cross. Be ambitious, but not for your own sake. Do so for the sake of the kingdom. Many of you have done just that this past week, devoting countless hours so that we might be able to share Jesus with our young ones. Still others have shared this same posture by discipling folks one-on-one, assisting in Sunday school classes, and still many other ways. But there are some of us who might be wondering, how am I called to serve? And this passage encourages you to come before the Lord today and to ask him how he might use your service for the purposes of his kingdom. That is true greatness. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we are thankful for your word, for the way in which it functions as a mirror, exposing in us the sin in our heart, the folly that still remains, and for the way in which it demonstrates the glory of our Savior, the one who is great and yet became lowly, to save those who thought themselves great. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for his atoning sacrifice which ransomed us and freed us from our bondage to sin. Sin, like ambition. And we ask, Lord, that as those who have been redeemed, who have been covered by the blood of Christ, that we might not look at ourselves, but that we might look to Jesus, look to his kingdom, and that we might live in light of that promise, that Jesus is enough. His kingdom is enough. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit, that we might live in a manner of Christ-like service. And we ask that for those who have not known this Savior, that they might come to him today, that they might come to Christ their ransom and receive newness of life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.